Well, I think if you have kids, I don't think we're ever going to go back to our regular rows. This is too nice. You got your own little campsite right in front of your. I like that. Well, yesterday I had the. I've struggled with how to describe this for two services now. And I want to say the joyful experience, peaceful experience maybe, because it wasn't a terribly sad experience of going to Bill Adelsberger's memorial, or at least visiting with family prior to the memorial. And it was not a sad event, or at least I didn't think about it as being sad, because a lot of people there didn't think about it as being sad. I was working at the house on Saturday morning, and the memorial visitation started about 1 o'clock, so I told Ashley I was heading over there, and as I was changing my clothes and, you know, came in from outside, I was changing my clothes, kind of looking in the mirror, and I got to thinking about Bill's life, and I got to thinking about his family, and I got to thinking about George and Alice, and I got to think about all kinds of people, and how his children know who Jesus is. His children know who Christ is, and they're teaching their kids to know who Christ is. And the fact that Bill had suffered through cancer multiple times, and he was currently, you know, or he just recently gone through just this horrible, ravaging of his body, and great deal of pain and all kinds of things. And he passes away, and he's with Jesus today because he believed in the power of Christ. And I'm looking in the mirror, getting ready, and I'm kind of putting my stuff together. And I said, you know, I said this out loud. I said, you know, I really don't see a downside here today. And I shared that with Aaron when I got there. I said, I got to be honest with you, man. I said the most tasteful way I could, but I said, you know, this doesn't seem like a loss. It seems more like a gain. And he said, you know what? I agree with you. He said, I agree with you. That's exactly what it is. He said, yeah, we're going to miss Dad for a while, and I'm sure that he would like or would have liked to watch his grandkids grow and so forth. He said, but this isn't a time to be fearful. He said, this isn't a time to just be overcome with sadness. He said, this is a time to have joy. This is a time to still be at peace. Because Dad believed in Jesus, we believe in Jesus. Because Bill believed in the atoning work and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Death of the physical doesn't need to be this ultimate bad guy. Okay? We're all going to pass away anyway. You know that, right? Every single one of us is going to die. Physically, the body's going to give out. It's going to happen. So you might as well look upon the physical death as this reality that is hopeful, certainty in Jesus Christ. Instead of being scared of the physical death, I want us to get to this place and this point where we look at the physical death as being a little nervous. Why? Not because we're going to die, but because we're going to see Jesus face to face. I can't wait. I don't know what it's going to be like. I'm going to fall over probably. I mean, this is just going to be incredible. Yeah, we don't want to hurry along the physical death. Nobody does. Nobody, you know, that's not something we desire in our life. But the death of the physical body is just not the end of life for those who have given their life over to Jesus. Think about that. Think about that. Think about that now. We've given our lives to Jesus. How can we think that the death of the physical is the end of our life? He's got our life. He owns our life. He carries our life, protects our life. That's this hope that people have, like Bill and like his family, like his parents before him. It was a good moment. It was a good moment, even though there was sadness in the room. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who he is, for what he is. We thank you, Father, that he died to save us. And we thank you that our life is absolutely certain with him. We thank you, Father, that we believe and know who Christ is, even if others sadly do not. We know what truth is. Father, we would ask that more and more people come to know what truth is. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue on in our study of John, 1 John, walking through 1 John, but you don't need to turn to 1 John yet, okay? In order to look at 1 John, in order to study this section that we're going to study today, we need to back up just a little bit, okay? Not far, just a little bit. What I want you to do is turn to Genesis 1:1, okay? We're going to start there and get clear to 1 John. We got a half hour. We got to hurry. Come on. Genesis 1:1. And while you're turning to the first chapter, first verse of Genesis, I'm going to read these verses from 1 John. We stopped with these verses last week. I told you we were going to start with these verses this week. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I write this to you, this letter. He's been writing about acknowledging our sin, and he has been writing about the fact that he has witnessed all of these things. I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We talked about the significance of advocate last week. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice. Key in on those two words. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So over the past couple weeks, we looked at two things. Number one, John is writing this letter to the churches, and he is the witness. He's not just a witness. He was there at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He was there in the middle during the miracles and the healings and the trouble and all that kind of stuff. He was there at the death of Christ on the cross. He was there at the resurrection, not actually at the resurrection, but immediately following the resurrection. And he was there at the ascension of Jesus Christ. If you want to read anybody's letter about Jesus, John's the one you want to read. Very close to Jesus. Lived with and helped support his mother after Jesus died, right? After Jesus ascended, this was going to be a part of his life. Knows a lot about Jesus. We learned that John is the witness, so we are going to take everything he says as absolute truth. Last week we looked at the light and how the only way to live in the light, that is living what is good with Jesus Christ, living what is good with God the Father, the Creator, is to acknowledge that we have sinned. Anybody who says, I haven't sinned, is flat out just plumb liar, says John. Everybody's sinned. Everybody's got this time and this moment, even accidental sin, where we do things against the will of God, against the desire of God, and we have to acknowledge that sin. Can we even know sin? Sin brings us in. This acknowledgement of sin brings us into this being poor in spirit. Acknowledgement of sin brings us into mourning so that we will be comforted. That's what this knowledge of sin does. Can we know sin without even knowing Christ? Does knowing sin lead us to Christ? Yes, it does. Because we are made in the image of God. In fact, Paul says that the law of God is written upon the heart of the creation. And so we recognize that there's something in our lives that's just not exactly right. And I want to find out what it is. I want to live in this light and not in this darkness. So today we look at the following two verses, these next two verses in chapter 2. And I want to go back to Genesis 1:1 in order to fully understand and appreciate the significance of John's words. Because we read through these things too quickly. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Yep, thanks preacher, I've heard that a million times. And then we walk out, right? I mean, that's the end. We blow through it that quickly. Instead of recognizing the awesome, awesome position and place that we once held. And we don't hold that position and place anymore. I'll show you what I mean. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the reason I want to start there is because if you don't start there, you might as well forget about the rest of it. In the beginning, God is creating everything. He's creating you. He's creating me. He's creating this world. He's creating this universe. He's creating mankind. And that's really the point. God comes in and creates, has a plan for, a desire to create mankind, Adam and Eve. Let's flip over. Let's jump to the sixth day here. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Let us make mankind," that is you and me, "in our image, in our likeness." Now remember, the plural there is intentional. Let us make mankind in our image. God conversing and communing with the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not some Johnny come lately on the scene, okay? He's there at the beginning. He's the one doing this whole thing. He's the one actually making this whole thing. He's constructing it. This is what Colossians tells us. Jesus is constructing this whole thing. It's almost as if God the Father's sitting there and, you know, he's saying, "Hey, why don't you add some oceans?" Jesus says, "I got this. Hold on." He said, "I'm putting some oceans here." That's the way this is working. They're all involved in this. And they're conversing, communing. They have this fellowship back and forth. And so they say, "Let's make mankind in our image." In our image. Do you know who says this? God. And he says that about you. I don't want you to get nervous, but that's a pretty high position to hold. That's quite a pedestal, isn't it? When the same God that designs the universe, when the same God who knows the stars of the sky says, "I'm going to make mankind just like me in my image." What does it mean to be made in his image, in his likeness? It means that we share the characteristics of God, the character traits of God, just to a lesser degree. That's really what it is. To a lesser degree. God is complete and total, full in everything. We're not, okay? But we have that same type of capacity created in the image of God. This is where we get our humor. This is where we get our imagination. This is where we get our jealousy, our pride. This is where we get our arrogance. This is where we get so many of these things. We've taken the character of God and we've twisted into something it was never meant to be. Because we have this power and this choice and all of these things. But this is also where we get our love. This is where we get our patience. This is where we get our forgiveness. This is where we get all of these beautiful things as well, right? Created in the image, character, likeness of God. And so this is our position. This is your position and my position. This is mankind's position. This is our place, being created in the likeness of God. Going on from there, Adam and Eve, after God made them, Adam and Eve have perfect fellowship with the God. This is what John's been talking about in his letter. They have perfect fellowship with God and with one another. I don't even know what that looks like. Perfect fellowship with God and with one another. They communed with God in the way it was meant to be. They conversed with God in the way it was meant to be and with each other. In fact, they knew absolutely no shame before God. Let's just, you don't have to raise your hand. I'm going to. Anybody ever had that experience? Shame before God. Yeah, yeah. They knew no shame before God. Here's another one. Anybody experience shame between each other? Yeah, absolutely, man. They knew no shame between each other. They knew no separation. They knew no distance, no deception. Imagine that. And that was the essence of their fellowship and their communing with God and one another. What a beautiful thing before sin enters the world, isn't it? What a beautiful picture before sin screws this whole thing up. Complete fellowship with all that is good, and then the temptation to go against the will of God. Genesis 3, 1 through 10. I'm just going to read this for you very quickly. Genesis 3, 1 through 10. Hold on, I'm still in 1 John. I should have turned with the rest of you. Only I had two services to practice this. All right. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you'll die." "You're not going to die," says the serpent to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened," listen closely now, "and you will be like God, Now, how was Adam and Eve created to begin with? In the likeness and character of God. That was their position. That was their station. That's where they were in creation. And then comes along sin. Then comes along the tempter and says, you do it your way, and then you'll be... You want to yell at them. You want to say, stop, stop. You're going to lose what you're looking for. You already have it. This close relationship with God, built in the character and likeness of God. You're as close as you'll ever be. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I'm going to add just a few words here to the Word of God. I don't think God's going to get too upset with me here. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and for the first time in their existence, in their lives, they were ashamed and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. They never had to do this before then. Their position, their place was ruined. It was dashed to pieces. They had everything. They had a direct line. They had direct communication. They had direct communion and fellowship, not with a mere created being, but with the God that created everything we see. And now, because of sin, for the first time in their lives, they are hidden from God, shamed in front of God. They are separated from God. They separate themselves from God when they hide. Eventually, God's going to have to separate them from himself. In verses 23 through 24, so the Lord God banished the man and woman from the Garden of Eden. He kicked them out. Because God is perfect. And God cannot have what is imperfect in his presence. He cannot have fellowship with that. He cannot tolerate that. God is perfect in all ways. And if God ceases to be perfect, then God ceases to be himself, which is an impossibility. God is perfect. He defines perfection. You can turn to 1 John now. And I'm glad God defines perfection and defines good, because who are you to say what's perfect? Who am I to say what's perfect? If you and I try to define perfection, we're going to have a bunch of different descriptions and a bunch of different definitions. Really what we're saying when we say that's perfect is that's what really, really works for me. That's what we mean when we say that's perfect. And there's 7 billion people on this planet. That's 7 billion definitions of what's good or what's perfect. God defines perfect. He defines perfect by what he is and who he is, his very nature, how he acts and interacts with his creation. That's also how he defines good. In God, there is no darkness. Now, what did Adam and Eve do? They sinned against God. What did they allow into their lives and into their heart? Darkness. And so God says, you got to go. I love you, but you got to go. In God, there is no darkness. There is only light. There is nothing that is bad. There is only that which is good. He cannot fellowship with darkness. He cannot live alongside darkness, for then he ceases to be as he defines himself. But we know from last week that to live in the light, that is to live in fellowship with God, is not to assume perfection of ourselves, but to acknowledge imperfection, to acknowledge sin, to acknowledge the times that we have screwed up. That's what it means to live in the light. That's what John's been talking about. How can this possibly be? My dear children, I write this to you. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 John. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Once again, sin means separation from our perfect Creator, that is Jesus the Christ. It means separation from light. It means separation from the life giver, but also the life sustainer. John 1, 3 through 5, through him all things were made. That is through Jesus all things were made. Without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus himself was the one creating you and everything you know and sustaining your very life to this very moment. Colossians 1, 16 through 17. For in him all things were created. Who's that him? That's Jesus once again. In Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. That includes you. Jesus is before all things. Listen now. And in him all things hold together. Jesus is what makes your life work. Whether you acknowledge Jesus or not, it doesn't matter. He's still the thing that makes your life work. He's still the thing that makes the earth revolve around the sun and the sun spin through the universe and the universe not fly apart at the seams. And he does that through the laws of physics and a million other ways, but it's Jesus, the power behind everything. Power of God. We need to understand that if we separate ourselves from the life giver, we separate ourselves from that which sustains life. And how do we do that? How do we separate ourselves from the life giver? How do we separate ourselves from God? How did Adam and Eve separate themselves from God? They sinned. When we sin, we separate ourselves from the life giver. We separate ourselves from the life sustainer. If we're going to separate ourselves from the thing that gives us life, what does that lead to? Death. Logically, it leads to death. So sin separates us from God. And we are separated from God, it leads to death. Something that we need to understand. We need to just tattoo onto our brains. Death, and by the way, we're talking about the forever death here. We're talking about spiritual death, not just the physical death. Death is not the absence of consciousness. And that's often what we think it is. Death doesn't have anything to do with that. Death is separation from God. Death and separation from God is the same thing. There's a lot of people now that are dead men and women walking. They just don't know it. That's the sad part. Death is separation from God. Sin separates us from God. John wants us to acknowledge sin. John wants us to acknowledge that we have sinned and now we're separated from God and it leads to death. It sounds like God is either a fool, such that he didn't know we were going to sin and be separated from him forever, or he is destined to exist alone apart from human beings. Here's the paradox that we struggle with. Here's the paradox that those who are filled with arrogance, filled with pride, and really are just okay with ignorance, cannot possibly wrap their minds around. They can't reconcile this. John wants us to recognize our sin. Everything that has sinned or everything that is imperfect cannot at all have fellowship with God. It's impossible. But John also tells us the only way to have fellowship with God is to recognize that you have sinned. There's the paradox. It sounds like, it looks like foolishness, doesn't it? Enter the hero of the story. Then Jesus comes along. Chapter 2, verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you guys know what atonement means? You know, we read a lot of things in Scripture. He is the atoning sacrifice. We read a lot of things in Scripture. And we do a lot of things every day. And we don't fully understand what they mean. We know enough about them so that we can keep going. I mean, if we had to stop at every little thing every day with everything that we did, we'd never actually get anything accomplished if we had to completely break it down. So we know enough about it to keep going. Well, that's kind of the way we read Scripture sometimes. But it's important for us to understand what atoning is. If Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, then we need to know what atonement is and how it fits into this story of Adam and Eve that we started with. Atonement means this: reparation for a wrong or an injury. Reparation for a wrong or an injury, which I think is really kind of a horrible definition, but it's the most current definition. Reparation for a wrong or an injury. Here's why I don't like that definition. Reparation, you often think as something offered to a victim, don't you? Reparations. This is what you give to the victim. Well, God's not a victim. God's never a victim of anything. And if we choose to sin against God, we're not victims, right? We're the ones that make the decision to do what God doesn't want us to do. So we're not victims. So I don't like this word reparation. What I like is the root word. I like the root word of reparation because many times you got to take this back to understand what it really means as John's writing something like this. What does reparation mean? To repair or restore. 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 To return someone or something to a former condition, place, or position. Remember that wonderful story of Adam and Eve in the garden? Perfect fellowship between them and God, between each other, until they ruined it. Then comes Jesus. I mean, this was a great position. This was a great condition. This was a great spot to be. Jesus comes along and is the atoning sacrifice, restoring you and me back to this position of complete fellowship with God and with one another. See, that's what Jesus did. That's what atonement means. You and I and everybody else has to experience and live out for a time the separation from God started with Adam and Eve. Jesus says you don't have to do that forever in your life. You can accept the truth of Christ, bring you back into this complete and unfettered, this nothing in the way fellowship between you and God, just like it was in the garden. Just like it was before sin. Why? Because that's the way you are when you accept Jesus, just like you were before sin. Completely, totally, 100% sinless. Completely clean. Atonement was made. You are completely restored by Jesus Christ. Once you were alienated from God, Colossians 1, and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you. Here's the way you look. You ready? Here's the way you look. Don't doubt this. To present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you've given your life, you believe in Jesus Christ, that's your state. That's now your position. That's your place. Holy and perfect. That's what propitiation means, a payment that satisfies. That's what Jesus did. Jesus satisfies the justice of God, the law of God, and the love of God. Why a sacrifice, though? Why a sacrifice of atonement? Because God is perfect. And in His perfection, or in His perfection, is perfect justice. God has said, and it cannot be otherwise, that sin, that is separation from the life giver, sin means death. Sin means death. What does that mean? Someone or something has to die. What if God changed that? What if He said something different? What if He said, we're just going to throw that out? I'm glad He doesn't change that, because if He's going to change that promise and that character trait about Himself, what else is He going to change? What other promise is He going to change and not fulfill? No, He has told us, and He means it, that separation means death. And so someone or something must die. He can't go back on His word. Then He wouldn't be totally complete and perfect. He would cease to be Himself. He would cease to be God if He did that. Death is the result of sin because of the separation from God. Once again, we see our hero, Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8-10. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. This is what Jesus does. He becomes your sin. Remember, John wants us to identify sin. He said that's the only way to fellowship with God, and Jesus becomes your sin. We too, you know what? We are created. We are not created as objects of wrath. This is what Paul is saying in Thessalonians. We are created as objects of forgiveness, objects of love, objects for eternal life through Jesus Christ. Too often we go through life thinking God's out to get us, don't we? God's out to get us. I got to do this, or I got to do that, or I got to say the right thing, or I got to attend the right church, or go to church so many times this year, or sing the right song. Or if I make a mistake, if I don't walk this fine line, then God's just waiting to jump out of the bushes and get me. Boy, I don't know why anybody wouldn't accept Jesus. That sounds marvelous. That's not why we were created. We weren't created as objects of wrath. We were created as objects of love, for forgiveness, for eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus died for you and for me. The complete justice of God was poured out upon God so that His righteous and eternal word may be fulfilled, and yet we still have eternal fellowship with God back in our original position without sin. Restored back to the way we were always meant to be. This is love and grace and mercy all rolled into one. You want to know what it looks like? 2 Corinthians 5, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's how John ties this in with understanding and realizing and knowing our imperfection, pinpointing, talking about, confessing our sin. If we really understood what that verse meant, that Jesus Christ became sin on the cross for you and me, you know what we would do? We wouldn't hold back on confessing our sin. We would confess sins that we haven't even committed yet. We'd be looking for sins everywhere. I'd confess my sins and your sins. I'd invent sins at this point. Why? Because Jesus is on the cross becoming sin, and I can take all of my sin now, this day, and in this life, and put it at the foot of the cross. What am I holding back for? What am I waiting on? Trying to pretend I'm perfect? What does John say? That's a sure way to death. That's a sure way to death. The way to life is to acknowledge your sin and put it right now, today, at the foot of the cross. Because Jesus has become that sin. He took our place, and when that place was taken, justification happened and restoration began. But we might say that he is sinful. We might say that she is sinful. He's mistake prone. She can't do this right or that right. At the bottom, in the gutter. And that's precisely the point. When we were busted up, screwed up, messed up, Jesus paid up and He paid the full price. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. There's always a catch. Here's the catch. We must accept it. You understand? You have to accept it. You have to accept the fact that Jesus became your sin. The only way to accept the fact that Jesus became your sin is to recognize your sin. And then give your sin to Him. That's accepting this gift. We get to choose whether or not this is something we believe in and want to participate in or not. But we have to accept it. There's two parts of any transaction with a gift. The one giving and the one receiving. It doesn't work if one of those two things breaks down. The gift isn't transmitted from one to the other. It's a two-part process. Jesus has already given on the cross. Now's the time for you and I to accept the gift. This is the recognition of our imperfection that brings fellowship with God. This is the answer to the paradox. This brings blessed are the poor in spirit. This brings blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus, by the way, is a gentleman. He awaits to be invited in. And by the way, when you're accepting this gift, accept the whole gift or none of it. To accept a part of this gift is to reject Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus. I believe that He's God. I believe that He's man. I believe He walked the earth. I believe He taught. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He was buried in a tomb. I believe He rose again 3 days later. I believe He lived for another 40 days, and then He ascended before His disciples and 500 other people and lived at the right hand of God. But I also believe that I got to live the right life, or else I'm going to hell. You have rejected Christ. I believe in Jesus, but I also believe I got to live right to be saved. You have rejected Christ. I believe in Jesus, but I believe that I go to the right church, so I am more saved than he is. You have rejected Christ. I have to earn my salvation in some little, tiny, dinky way. You have rejected Christ. You accept the whole gift or none of it. You got to just get it into your head that Jesus loves you. And he wants every person in this room to live with him for all eternity. I don't even know what that's going to look like. But I don't have to know what that's going to look like because I know Jesus is going to be there. How many times do you tell your children that you would die for? Hey, just trust me. Just trust me. Right? I don't have to know all the details. I just got to know Jesus. We are given the opportunity to choose. Why was the tree even in the garden? You ever ask that question? Why did we even do this? I mean, nobody asked me about it. They didn't consult me when God was putting it together, but still, why was the tree even there? You know why the tree was there? God wanted to give his creation the opportunity for the full experience of life and love, which means they get to choose. They get to choose whether or not to honor the God of creation or not. We get that as well. We get that same choice. How do we know if we have accepted this gift? How do we know if we have truly accepted Jesus? How do we know that not earned, but accepted the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, the gift of his Godship and Lordship of our life? What is the result? What are the fruits of this? We're going to close with this. We'll be out of here. I'm just going to read it. But before I do, those of you with weak constitutions should probably leave the auditorium. And I'll even give you a few minutes, okay? We won't judge, well, we'll judge you, yes. But go ahead. Guys, if you like, not even excuses, if you like rationalizing things in your life, all right, this is why I do what I do, and I know it's not perfect, but I can try because this is my life. And if you like to rationalize, don't read ahead, okay? If you don't like to be challenged, don't read ahead. If you don't want to take this seriously, here's the other thing. Don't read ahead because you talk about a gut check. All right, now you've been warned, okay? We're going to read ahead. Chapter 2, verse 3. We're going to finish with 3 through 6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his command. John, you've said that before. We know that. You've said that a couple times in your letter. This is important for us to remember. John's talking about this a lot. We're going to have the command summarized here a little bit later on. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. Yes? And the truth is not in that person. John's talked about that already in this introduction. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is what we're pursuing, to obey the word of God, obey Jesus Christ, so that the love of God is complete. We have fellowship with God. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in Jesus must live as Jesus did. Good luck with that. This is what people say at this point. I'm out. There's the catch. I knew eventually we were going to get to this place where you got to earn your salvation. I knew eventually we were going to get into the realm of impossibility. I knew eventually that this was going to fall upon me and how many things I did right and how many things I did wrong. I knew that this was going to be impossible. This is what John says, and this is what Paul says. This is what Peter says. This is what James says. This is what Luke says. I'm pretty sure Matthew and Mark say it, but I have to study on that, but I don't know the other ones do. If you love Jesus, you will live as Jesus did. We're told this time and time again in Scripture. Some of you may think that this is impossible. I am here to tell you that when we have John explain what this means through the perspective of the awesome love of Jesus Christ, it may not be quite as impossible as you may think it is. But we're going to have to wait until next week before we find out what that is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus being the atoning sacrifice of our sins. We thank you that our lives are given to Jesus and that Jesus protects those lives. Father, we thank you that we have not earned it, so we cannot lose it. We thank you, Father, that even with all of the trouble and all the sin and all the bad stuff that we have done throughout our life, your love for us never stops, it never wanes, Father. It continues to grow. Father, we ask that you will help us as we reflect back upon the joy that can be found in the certainty of Christ. If we reflect back upon the life of someone like Bill Adelsberger, that we will live such a life in joy and in peace that others may see it and want to know what it is to walk in the light, Father. We thank you that we have this awesome position and place and role that has given back through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask as we leave this place to continue to exalt Jesus in our life, knowing that he is this hero of the story that brings us back to the way we were always meant to be, as beautiful, holy, and righteous in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and sing.
I need you. Soften my heart and break me apart. I need you to open my eyes to see that you're shaping my life. All I am, I surrender. Give me to trust what you say, that you're good and your love is great. I'm broken inside, I give you my life. I may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail. Trust what you say, that you're good and your love is great. I'm broken inside, I give you my life.
Well, I hope you have a good week. I want you to remember that sometimes there's things in Scripture that are hard to read, even harder to apply. But everything written in Scripture, remember, is to give us hope. Everything written in Scripture is to give us encouragement. Everything written in Scripture is to give us and leave us an absolute and unvarnished truth. So all of these things are good for us, even though sometimes it's a hard thing to read or a hard pill to swallow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the love of Jesus. We thank you for our incredible value that you've given to us. Father, we ask as we leave this place to remember that we are restored back by Jesus Christ, and that is the place and position that we hold in this life and hold forevermore. Help us, Father, to live up to that righteousness that you have given to us. In Jesus' name.